Matthew chapter 6. In a moment, you will hear Jesus addressing Christians as citizens of his kingdom. And in this particular portion of his sermon, he speaks to the inward motives and the outward conduct of his disciples, that they are to be brought together. We are instructed not to get caught up in a hypocritical or externally focused religious performance, but we are not to seek the praise of men, but we are to seek God. And in the Bible, the hypocrite is the one who claims to have a relationship with God and to love righteousness, but is self-seeking and even self-deceived. That is, the hypocrite is often unaware of their hypocrisy. But Jesus offers us a better way. Instead, our sincerity and devotion to God is protected when we draw near to God in worship. Secretly or privately, we're going to hear the word secret a lot, but it just means privately. And furthermore, when the distractions of seeking human approval are removed from our lives because we go to God in private, we grow in true intimacy with God. And that is one of the great goals here. So with that, let us hear what the Lord has to say. From Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, pay attention, this is God's word. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So far from the Scriptures. Well, last time we were together, we were talking about the theme of worship. And we defined worship as, borrowing from Reformation worship, this book Reformation Worship, the right, fitting, and delightful response of moral beings, angelic and human, to God the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator. For He who is as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what He has done in creation and redemption, and for what He will do in the coming consummation. To whom be all praise and glory, now and forever, world without end. Amen. We've also said that worship can be simply defined, shortly defined as, or briefly defined as, approaching God or meeting with God. Today we want to consider then the first of three distinct spheres of worship. We want to spend a little bit of time in each of our sermons on private worship, family worship, and public worship. This is the way that our confession in chapter 21 actually highlights these different spheres. God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God, by His word or providence, calleth thereunto. So today we're going to consider the first one here, in secret, each one by himself, or in private. Private worship can carry all kinds of titles. I've seen individual worship, secret worship, personal worship, daily devotions, quiet times, even maybe a little bit crassly, devos. Okay? What are we talking about here? Private worship. It's a time set aside to draw near to God, to personally draw near to God through prayer and meditation in God's Word. Now, many would add a third element of worship, and that would be singing praise, and that's fine. But the essential elements that at least we see within the Reformation, even the Westminster Assembly wrote a directory for family worship, and the very first paragraph has to do with secret worship. They highlight prayer and meditation. Well, we just heard Jesus instruct us in Matthew 6, verse 6, you, when you pray, go into your inner room, your inner closet. Close your door. Pray to your Father who is in private. And your Father who sees what is done privately will reward you openly. Jesus himself prioritized private worship. How often he was found getting away to be alone and pray with the Father. Private worship is significant for several reasons. But most fundamentally, private worship is the root of family and public worship. It is the special means of communion with God that He has provided for us to spend time with Him, to bear our burdens unto Him, to grow in intimacy with Him, to share fellowship and communion with Him. As the fire needs its fuel, and a worker needs its meals or his meals for energy, so the disciple needs communion with God in order to live in this life according to His intention and design. And I've heard many, and maybe you have too, but I've heard many Christians lament over their worship of God. That it's not as idealistic as they would like it to be. Maybe it's not as spiritual as they would have it be in their heads. There's constant distractions amid worship. They have an overall cool or disengaged heart in their private worship. They will spend time in the Scriptures, and 15 minutes after they're done, they don't remember what they've just read. And that's what they lament when they actually took the time to worship God. Much more lament comes from the failure to just do it, to just worship God in private. When you consider last week, how easy is it to conclude that worship is something that is sporadic in your life or absent from your daily life? But I want to be clear with you, Christian, your main issue, or may I say your main challenge, is not that you refuse to worship God, or not that you neglect to worship God. Maybe it's not a refusal actively as much as it might be a passive neglect. But that's not your main problem or your main challenge. Your main challenge is that in failing to prioritize God and form the habit of daily private worship, you more easily give your worship to something else. Because you were designed, you were made to be one who draws near to God. You were made to be a worshiper. And so don't think don't be deceived into thinking that your life is either one where you worship God or you don't. Really, at the heart of your life, you need to ask this question and ask it solemnly and carefully and before God. Who do I worship? Who do I draw near to? Who do I believe to be the source of my life, day by day? We must remember that God has designed private worship not to be a burden to us, but instead to be a time of devotion and intimacy that provides daily strength, daily guidance, daily encouragement to us as we make use of our daily access and communion with God. I want to talk about 3 points then as we consider this idea, this concept, this theme of private worship. I want to talk about, first of all, a heart that pursues God, a heart that pursues God. Secondly, a heart that ponders God. And thirdly, a heart that pleads with God. A heart that pursues God, a heart that ponders God, and a heart that pleads with God. Sticking with alliterations this morning. First of all, let's consider then a heart that pursues God. I want to think about Jesus in the wilderness for a moment. There's Christ who was carried into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by Satan. And one of the temptations that Satan provides for Jesus, I don't believe that these temptations were like immediately one after the next, but within 40 days, these were things that within that time frame, the devil brought his schemes to Jesus. And one of those temptations was to fall down and worship Satan in order to gain the kingdoms of this world, as if Satan even had possession of them to offer them to Christ. But I want you to understand, in that time of worship that Satan was calling him to, Satan was not seeking a personal relationship with Jesus. He was not seeking to know Jesus, to draw near to Jesus, for Jesus to draw near to him. Rather, he wanted a mere spectacle, an outward performance, which is true of all demonic forms of worship, always outward focused and ritualistic. as if the very thing itself will give you what you desire. Here, the possession of the nations of the world. And you know how Jesus responds. He responds simply with the scriptural command, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You see, God provides a command wherein we have an invitation to grow in intimacy and fellowship with God. And it's an invitation that's open to us every day and all day. There is never a time that it is inappropriate for you to worship God, to approach Him, even as you're busy doing other things, to just continue in a spirit of prayer to the Lord. This is the invitation He offers, because worship is intended to be personal in relationship. And Jesus, interestingly, not only quotes the first part, that you're to worship God only, but then He includes another part, another command in another part of Scripture, you are to serve Him only, because He knows that the one that you worship, or rather even the thing that you worship, is the one to whom you will live in service. And He's saying, I will not bow down to you, Satan. I will not worship you, Satan. I will not serve you, Satan. I will have no personal relationship with you. What's more amazing than God inviting us into an opportunity to grow in intimacy and fellowship with Him is that God has revealed that there are three persons within the Godhead with whom we can draw near and grow in intimacy and fellowship. You can approach the Father, you can approach the Son, and you can approach the Spirit. And He and they invite us to approach our God in faith and love. And is he not one who helps us? We can approach Him in a Spirit-wrought faith and love. Approach Him in a Son-bought faith and love. Approach Him in a Father-taught faith and love. We can approach our triune God. And yet, on the other hand, as Dr. Ryan McGraw points out in his little booklet, Is the Trinity Practical?, which I often put copies on the back there for you. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, which is the passage we read last week regarding worship, Paul describes God as approaching us. Not only are we invited to approach Him, but He is the initiator in approaching us in salvation. It is a salvation from the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. And here's what McGraw says. This means that all two-way traffic between God and His creatures follows this Trinitarian order. It is impossible to have communion with one person in the Godhead without having communion with all three persons simultaneously. It is impossible to come to the Father other than through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. No one comes to the Father apart from Christ. Additionally, the Spirit convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment in order to drive people to Christ. End quote. One Puritan, John Owen, speaks of the glory of our worship set within the framework of God's saving work in us, so that we can draw near to God in worship with in confidence. God approaches us, and we therefore can approach Him. By faith we look to Christ for admission, and to the Holy Spirit we look for assistance, and to God, even the Father, we look for acceptance. You can tell he's a pastor at heart because he makes these alliterations, right? Admission, assistance, and acceptance. Because of the saving work within each of the persons in the Godhead, we can respond to God and meet with Him in faith and love. Now, why spend time on this? Because we're talking about a heart that pursues God. And one that pursues God in His triune nature. Because of this triune work of these persons within the Godhead, John Owen advises us to commune with each person of the triune God in our worship. Think about Paul's benediction recorded in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. Here are the persons of the Godhead who in their particular redemptive work cause themselves to be known in particular ways that we would come to them. When is it that you need grace? Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. When is it that you need the love of God? Go to the Father. When is it that you need communion with God, fellowship, partnership with God in this life? Go to the Spirit. Thomas Brooks reflects on this communion with the triune God in worship. He says, "How often, Christians, has God kissed you in the beginning of prayer and spoke peace to you in the midst of prayer and filled you with joy and assurance upon the close of prayer?" Or consider the glorious words of, again, Scripture, which I can refer you to many books that will tell you how to worship and how to pray, but none are like the Word of God. Consider Ephesians 2 verse 18, "For through Christ Jesus we have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Through Christ, in the Spirit, to the Father. What obstacle, then, hinders you from coming to God in worship? When you have three who are for you, when you have three who will help you, when you have three who will pray for and intercede for and answer those prayers for you, what truly can you say hinders you from coming to God in worship? Though you go into your closet to pray through Christ, do you not enter the heavenly realm to meet with your heavenly Father by the Spirit? In a sermon on this passage in Ephesians 2:18, titled "The Nature and Beauty of Gospel Worship" by John Owen, he preached on the nature of true worship. And listen to this. He points out that in our pursuit of God, which is done on the earth and in the body, our pursuit of God is actually, he says, performed in heaven. Performed in heaven. And you say that, and someone might say to you, "Wait, when's the last time you were in heaven? When's the last time you were pursuing God in heaven?" But he goes on to say, "Inasmuch as those who have an access unto the immediate presence of God and to the throne of grace, these ones enter into heaven itself in Christ Jesus." Is that your perspective when you approach this God, that you are actually brought into heaven to God? In the Old Covenant, there were these multiple tents, and there were means by which you could enter into portions of the tents. The first one, you needed to bring your sacrifice and have forgiveness before you could even walk around the holy tent of God. But then there was another tent inside, and you couldn't go in unless you were a priest. And inside was light, and the smell of incense, and food, and you couldn't go in there. The priest had to come out and tell you about the blessings and benefits of life with God. But then inside there, in the back, there was the most holy place, the very mercy seat of God, and only the high priest could go in once a year. And the Israelites would longingly look at that tent and say, oh, if I could just go in there, I can smell the incense. If I could just go in there. Christian, you have the Holy of Holies freely accessible to you in Christ, which is heaven itself. There's no time you cannot go to the throne room of grace, to the throne room of mercy, to climb up into your very Father's lap and call upon Him and tell Him of your day and tell Him of your heart and tell Him of your needs and tell Him of your love. That's what you have access to. You have heaven. You have God. That's why the saints delight in worship. Because in worship, you don't merely seek God, but you also find Him. Worship is not only an expression of gratitude, it is a means of grace whereby the sinner receives mercy, whereby the lepers are cleansed, whereby the rejected are welcomed. In pursuing God, the beggars are heard and answered. The hungry are satisfied. The empty are filled. The weak are made strong. The mourning are comforted and the depressed are visited. The lamenting are brought peace. In approaching God, the deaf are made to hear and the blind are given sight. And the simple are made wise and the poor become rich. In meeting with God, the children are loved and the bride is adored and the hard-hearted are softened and the cold-hearted are warmed and the cursed are blessed. The earthly-minded are brought into heaven. They are brought near to God. Now, I know your worship is not always like this. I understand. I'm a worshiper too. But I also know, like you, that often when I struggle in worship, it's because I'm more focused on what I am doing rather than who I am to be with. In our worship, we are to pursue God. Do you pursue God? How are we to pursue God? Well, He's given to us two means, meditation and prayer. And I want to briefly talk about each of these. First, I want to talk about meditation. And this is our second point, a heart that ponders God. A heart that ponders God. Now, I'm not highlighting here the need for you to read your Bible. Yes, you should read your Bible. In fact, you should diligently read your Bible as promised. Did you hear that today when we were hearing the promises that were to be made? Do you promise to diligently read your Bible? To make use of private prayer? We are highlighting here your need to spend time each day considering what God says to you in His Word. We sang it this morning in Psalm 1. The blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Or Psalm 104, may my meditation be sweet to Him, meaning God. May my meditation be sweet to God. I will be glad in the Lord. Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. See, it takes time. When you're meditating, you're actually storing up and hiding God's word in your heart. Or Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. To meditate, says one theologian, is to think personally, practically, seriously, and earnestly on how the truth of God's Word should look in life. How it should be lived out. Or my definition of meditation, which is not mine, just I pieced together from many Puritans, that meditation is simply having a conversation with yourself about God's Word in God's presence. Donald Whitney compares meditation to hot water in a tea bag. Hearing God's Word is like one dip of the bag into the cup. But meditation is like immersing the bag completely and letting it steep. Meditation is the key of God's Word to unlock your heart. Meditation is the hammer that drives the nail of God's truth into your heart. Is it necessary to meditate? Well, Psalm 119, verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. How much suffering is related to not having a pattern, a habit of meditation in our lives? Scripture is a love letter from God. That's not all it is, but it is a love letter from God. Not quickly to be read and then tossed aside, but it is given to you so that you may hear the voice of the Beloved in your life. Without meditation, the Christian is like a soldier without their weapon, a workman without tools. Thomas Watson says, without meditation, the truth of God will not stay with us. The heart is hard and the memory slippery, and without meditation, all is lost. Without meditation, the word preached may increase education, but not affection. Joel Beakey says that without meditation, truths like food are seen and smelled, but never tasted, never savored, never digested. And the Christian, neglecting God's truth, remains starved and malnourished. While American Christians have access to more Bible study material and biblical preaching than ever before, they struggle to know what to do with all of this knowledge. And yet, thankfully, God has given to us meditation. Baxter considered a Christian without meditation as a house that had no light because its windows remained shut. And why is meditation so neglected? Well, simply put, meditation is difficult work. It's work that's opposed by the distracting spirit of our age, our adversity, the devil, and the carnal raging of our hearts. One theologian says, since modern Christianity stresses an instant, easy kind of spirituality, it is not difficult to see why the practice of meditation is so often neglected. So what do you do? Well, how much time do I got left? I wrote a pamphlet, 50 questions to bring to the Bible in your meditation. Not intending you to use all 50 questions all at once. But here's some things you can do that are laid out in that pamphlet in more detail. Number one, commit to Bible reading. Commit to Bible reading and pick a measurable, accomplishable time every day to have private worship. Secondly, find a place to go where you won't be distracted. Thirdly, develop a plan. Develop a more intentional and detailed plan than this. And then, three and a half, share that plan with someone else so that you're accountable to someone for it. Number four, begin with prayer. We need the Lord to help us in this. Number five, when you decide that what you're going to read, you should pick a book at a time and you should read one chapter at a time, and you should not be afraid to move slowly through that section. And you should spend time reading on it every day. Thomas Watson says the reason we come away so cold from reading the Word is because we don't warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. Fundamentally, you want to ask the passage in front of you three basic questions. So you read it, and here are the questions. And I connect them with faith, hope, and love. Faith, what am I told to believe from this text? What should I be believing today from this text? And don't be surprised if it just so happens that you have some kind of struggle or some kind of problem, and all of a sudden this text is very timely in your life, telling you exactly what you need to believe. Love. That's faith. Love. What am I commanded to do from this text? Knowing the commands is really helpful here, but what am I commanded to do? What's my duty according to this text? And then thirdly, hope. Hope. What am I promised to expect from this text? What am I to pray for based on this text? So there are faith, hope, and love. And you know, again, if you would take time to just write even this out in a little notebook every day, what an amazing treasure you'd have of a collection of all your meditations on the Word of God. We want to say with the disciples, were not our hearts burning within us while Jesus was speaking to us, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? But you see, that's the thing. It wasn't like Jesus gave them a few verses. He opened up the Word of God, and they spent time in meditation. So, we have considered a heart that pursues God and a heart that ponders God. But then finally, in our third point, a heart that pleads with God. A heart that pleads with God. And this has to do with our prayer. We mix our Bible reading and meditation with prayer. The larger catechism does not provide a definition of meditation, but it does provide a definition of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. First of all, you notice the Trinitarian devotion in there in the answer. Desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit. Beautifully put together for us. But then it says that we're to offer up our desires with confession of our sins. Why would we confess our sins? Because this is to produce humility and dependence within our heart. Why would we give thankful acknowledgement of His mercies? Because this is to produce joy and appreciation and again dependence in our heart. Now, if you read any book on prayer, you will find two distinct points of focus. One focus will be that prayer is given so that you can experience God's love and communion. So it's very personal and relational. The other focus will be that we are to call upon God. Prayer is given so we can call upon God to advance Himself and His kingdom into this world, into this fallen world. And the reality is that both of these are equally true and equally appropriate. You are to pray that God would reign in this world. And you're also to pray that He would reign in your heart. And because God prioritizes our transformation and our change, our conformity to Christ, then we are to prioritize the first one, experiencing God's love and communion. Now, prayer is also challenging because we may be self-reliant, too self-reliant to plead, or too distracted to pursue God, or too full of this world to ponder God. And that's just something we need to think about. Why is prayer a challenge? It is naturally difficult because it's a spiritual exercise. But there's often things that get in our way. Often they're the same things that get in our way when it comes to having private worship as a whole. again, I would encourage you to read something on prayer. And go greater in depth in terms of the parts of prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We've talked about the Trinitarian devotion. But regarding our confession, it's hard to be a Pharisee when you're confessing your sin and weakness in prayer. And prayer further helps us in our faith and our repentance because having asked, we now need to act. Well, how are we to pray? How are we to pray continually? How are we to pray regularly, or even as the Apostle Paul says, without ceasing? You know, it's so funny, so interesting. I'll hear people talk about, you know, where does the Bible command that we need to pray and read the Bible every day? Well, it's true. There's no command in Scripture that says exactly those words. But the call to prayer is much more intense and greater than just pray every day. Like, pray without ceasing. Right? And I could give you many others. And so, how do we pray continually? Well, we need to pray with an attitude of reliance upon God. Augustine said, we need to pray continually, and you can go and read more about that too. How do you do that? I've actually preached other sermons on that. I want to just end with this. I've talked to you about how to practically meditate. How do you practically cultivate deeper devotion toward God through continual prayer? Well, the first thing you got to do is some assessment. Consider your present prayer life. Are you communing with God? Are you pursuing God? Are you just going through the motions? Because the first thing, as you make that assessment, you can then give thanks to God for the grace He's given for you to commune with Him. Or you can confess to God that you've been short on prayer and much in doing the motions, going through the motions. And He'll help you. He loves that kind of prayer. You understand God loves when you confess your sins to Him? We're always like really ashamed. It's just hard to kind of say it out loud or something. God loves it. He delights in it. It's a sign that He's working in your life. So consider your present prayer life. Number two, remind yourself of the value of prayer. Prayer blesses your soul. Prayer is a duty which you demonstrate your love for God. Prayer makes us more like Jesus. Prayer is something that God is pleased to answer and work through and bless. And He even tells us, you have not because you ask not. And so, remind yourself of the value of prayer. Thirdly, consider just one way to improve your praying, and then go and study that one thing. You can do the same thing with your Bible reading. Go and consider one way to improve it. You know, we're not looking for you tomorrow to change everything. We can kind of approach all of this stuff, private worship. We hear about it. We get convicted. Oh, I need to be doing so much better. Okay, true. That's true of everybody, right? But, you know, this isn't like New Year's resolutions where you're like, okay, that's it. I'm going to diet or I'm going to go work out or I'm going to, whatever it is, just cut off. I'm going to cut myself off from all my phone and everything completely. And, you know, how long does that last? Yeah, because you're focused more on quitting the thing. We're trying to create habits here. So just focus on one thing that helps you create a better habit. Improve progressively. God isn't going to bless you more because you I'm going to have a 2-hour quiet time every day. That's not God. That's probably not you. All right. Number four, prioritize and commit to a specific daily time to pray in the same way that you're to read. If prayer is not presently a priority in your life beyond your mealtime, then that's the one thing you should work on first. Okay? There are several things that you do almost every day. You sleep every day. You wake up every day. You get dressed every day. You eat every day. You work every day. And prayer is just as essential. You need to take hold of yourself and pray. If the incarnate Son of God needed to pray often to His Heavenly Father, then how much more do we need to make prayer a priority in our lives? Number five. Don't pass up opportunity to pray with others. Jesus taught His disciples to pray together. Count all of the ours and us's in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew Henry says, the two blind men did not say for himself, have mercy on me, but both for one another. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Pray together. And number six, consider Jesus as a model for praying. Mark Jones says that Jesus willingly placed himself in a state of humility and absolute dependence upon God, not only to save us from condemnation, but to go before us and lead us into gradually closer communion with God. Number seven, as I was saying in the pursuing of God part, take hold of God through faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit, not in your own strength. And number eight, trust that God hears and answers prayers. Trust that God hears and answers prayers. First of all, we must try to avoid this line. Prayer works. No, God heard and answered your prayers. And He ought to receive the glory for answering our prayers. But more than this, have you ever prayed for something and then been pleasantly surprised that the Lord answered your prayers? That's typical. But have you ever prayed for something and been shockingly surprised? Like, what? No, I can't believe it happened. Well, why did you pray for it to begin with? We need to expect that God hears and answers our prayers. We need to believe that He hears and that He really does want to answer our prayers. We're to pray in faith. Sometimes it's that, when I say that shockingly surprised part, that holds us back from praying big things. Pray big things and just wait on God. He doesn't have to answer your prayers, but He wants to answer your prayers when they're in agreement with His will. Well, we have talked about a heart that pursues God in private worship, a heart that ponders God in daily meditation, and a heart that pleads with God in ceaseless prayer. This is what it is to worship God in our own lives. Private worship is the heartbeat of the disciple of Christ. Let us, by God's help, less focus on what we're doing and focus much more on who we're spending time with and approaching. Amen.